All right, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul had spent nearly 3 years in Ephesus, during which he wrote his first letter to Corinth. That's when the first letter was written, when he was in Ephesus. His stay in Ephesus ends abruptly when there's a riot. The people who made a living by making the silver and gold and stone and wood little idols, figurines, were going out of business because so many people were becoming Christians and they weren't buying their stuff anymore. And so a riot breaks out. And after the riot, Paul heads north towards Macedonia. We think he's probably actually in the city of Philippi. That's our best guess. The year is AD 56. It's almost a year since he wrote 1 Corinthians. And as we've talked about, one of the issues that he's dealing with in the church is the issue of authority, his authority. There were some people who, and you know what happens all the time, who were complaining about Paul and didn't think that Paul was all that special and everything. And we ought to be listening to other people and we shouldn't be paying attention to Paul and all like that. So we pick it up in chapter 3 and we're still talking about that authority thing. Verse 1, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Now, these epistles of commendation, this is a nice term. We should all learn to use this term. I would like to write an epistle of I have to do this a lot. People like to get their recommendations or their references from their pastor. It happens a lot. Well, depending on the job. I guess if you're working for Atheists United, you don't get a reference from your pastor, I guess. But a lot of people, that's a common thing. I'm always writing these things. And in those days, what this was all about is that there were false teachers traveling from church to church, taking advantage of the churches. And it was very common for traveling preachers, if they were the good guys, to carry with them letters of recommendation. You know, something signed by Peter or the church in Jerusalem, or, you know, we have the good housekeeping stamp of approval kind of a thing. You know, that's what he's talking about. When Apollos first came to Corinth from Ephesus, this was a few years before this. This was the first time Apollos came to Corinth, and he came from Ephesus. He came with letters written from the church so that the people in Corinth would know that he, this traveling evangelist, was the real deal. Paul wrote, it says in Acts 18:27, and when he desired to cross to Achaia, which is that whole region of which Corinth is the capital, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. And we've already seen through the letter of 1 Corinthians about how there was this whole faction who thought that Apollos was really it. You know, he was the guy kind of a thing. Well, he arrived with his own letters of commendation. I think Paul is writing with a bit of sarcasm here to the Corinthians because there are people who are questioning his authority. And so he's saying, what, do we need letters of recommendation from you? He's the guy that started the church, for Pete's sake. You know, and yet he's got these people who are questioning him. He says, you are our epistle. In reality, the church itself is Paul's best letter of recommendation. You want a letter of recommendation from us? Just look at yourselves. You are it. You wouldn't have been together if we hadn't come to Corinth and started the church. Verse 3, clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. He says, clearly you are an epistle of Christ. The folks in Corinth are a type of letter written by Jesus, not by Paul, but written by Jesus. He's saying, you are a letter. You are a letter of Christ. You are written by Christ. And he says, ministered by us. Some translations saying, you are a letter about Christ written by us. But that's not, those aren't the words that he's using. The word ministered is the word diakoneo, which is the word to serve, to be a servant. That's where we get the word deacon from. You know, the Acts chapter 6, there was the seven deacons, the servers, the busboys. So the Corinthians were a letter written by Jesus and served by Paul. Paul is simply their servant. They are a letter written by Christ, and they are people served by Paul. He says letters written on, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. Now, he's going to bring in some pictures here, and he's going to weave them throughout the whole passage. The tablets of stone, he's giving you a hint about the Ten Commandments. They were written on stone tablets. If you got the old King James, sometimes it'll say on stone tables. Sounds like Aslan being sacrificed on the table. But the word table in King James is tablet. It's the same idea. The Ten Commandments were written on stone tablets. God's recommendation letter of Paul to the Corinthians was written on the Corinthians' heart. Two different writing media. I guess the plural of medium is media, right, Mr. Latin? Did I get that correct? Good, got a thumbs up. So he's already going to be, I just want to float this idea out. He's going to be talking about Old Testament, Ten Commandments, tablets of stone, versus written on the heart, fleshly things. He says you are an epistle of Christ. You are God's letter. You, too, are God's letter. That's his challenge to the church. You are God's letter. There are people in this world who may never crack open a Bible. And I've heard this said before, and I believe it wholeheartedly. You may be the only scripture that people ever read, because you're a letter. You're a letter. God is written into your heart. We are his representatives. God wants people to learn about Jesus through you, by what they see in your life. The world knows about how British journalist Henry Stanley went to Africa to find the famous missionary Dr. David Livingstone. And when he found him, he said, "Dr. Livingstone, I presume." You've ever heard of that? There's probably such old-fashioned history, nobody learns that stuff anymore. Anyway, we've heard those words, but we don't often know the story. After the two had been together for some time, Stanley saw that Livingstone was the missionary. Stanley is just a journalist writing a story. The two had been together for some time. Stanley saw what Livingstone had endured, and he wrote, "I went to Africa as prejudiced as the biggest atheist in London, but there came for me a long time for reflection. I saw this solitary old man there and asked myself, how on earth does he stop here? Is he cracked or what?" Because see, Livingstone was out in the middle of nowhere, in deepest, darkest Africa, you know, however they want to paint it. There's nothing, nobody, no English civilization anywhere to be found. How come this guy, this brilliant man, ends up here? What is it that inspires him so? "For months after we met, I found myself wondering at the old man carrying out all that was said in the Bible, 'Leave all things and follow me.'" That's what this guy was living out. But little by little, his sympathy for others became contagious. My sympathy was aroused, seeing his piety, his gentleness, his zeal, his earnestness, and how he went about his business. I was converted by him. You are a letter of Christ. And so God wants people to get a hint about him through you, through your life. Verse 4, he says, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Our sufficiency is from God. The word sufficiency, hikanos, is the Greek word, and it can be translated sufficient or enough. We are enough. We are enough. Not that we are enough by ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our being enough is from God. He is enough. You know, I see this in people's lives a lot. We struggle with this concept of being enough. One of the things I was thinking about this on my walk today. So it's kind of interesting that this whole thing came up. So that's why I'm going to talk about the things I'm going to talk about. I get concerned when I see in some people's lives nothing but criticism, criticizing this, that, and the other thing. And when they show up to something, what you can expect afterwards of them is their criticism of what's wrong, what needs to be fixed, what needs to change. You spend time with the person, and they will at some point let you know what's wrong with you, you know, what needs to fix. And it could be that maybe they are the smartest people in the world. It could be. It could be that maybe they are the bestest people in the entire world, and they're there sent by God to fix all of us. Could be. Could be. But I can't help but think, because of some of their stories that I've heard from them, that really what's at the root is that they don't think that they are enough. And so for them to feel like they are enough in a group of people, the best thing you can do is cut everybody else down. Because if I can cut everybody else down, then I start looking taller and taller and taller. You understand what I'm saying? Does that make sense to you? Some people do this. I think it's not a bad thing to be concerned when you feel like it's your job to evaluate everybody. Because it may be saying that inside you don't think you are enough. Sometimes we feel like we can only be enough through the good things that we do. And you hear stories about this coming out with people who feel like they have to work their whole lives to make their father proud of them. You know, because somehow they grew up thinking that their dad never thought that they were good enough. Or their mother. You know, they're always trying to do something to please dear old mom or something like that. Growing up without a sense of being unconditionally loved by their parents, which is really a parent's job. It's a parent's job, is to love your kids no matter what. That's your job. That's your job. And so some people feel like, I'm only going to be good enough if I do enough good things and to make certain people happy about me. And sometimes, friends, we carry this whole idea of being good enough into our relationship with God. We might say that we are smart enough, doctrinally wise, that we know that we are not saved by what we do. We know that we are saved by grace. And yet we are constantly working harder, because we want God to love us. We want God to be proud of us. Friends, he loves you. He didn't love you because you're awesome. He loved you when you were a jerk. That's his love towards us. And I know some of us preachers are really good at making you feel guilty when you don't do things. I know, that's my job. That's what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to make, you're supposed to feel guilty when you don't do good enough. But friends, he loves you anyway. You don't have to do enough for him. It's not whether you're good enough. It's all about him being enough. Paul says our sufficiency is from God. I wish you could come up with a good way to make this connect in some of our heads. Because some of us still feel like we need to do enough for God. Well, we do good things, but we do the good things out of gratitude to God. Not because I'm trying to make God happy over me. He's the one that's enough. This is what grace is all about, is that it's never been about you being sufficient. When you feel a tug in your life to do something for God, or somebody taps you on the shoulder and they say, you know, could you help me out with this thing at church? And I've heard this before where people will say, well, I'm not good enough to do that. Well, sometimes you have to be careful about that, because it's not about whether you're good enough, it's whether he's good enough. This is what grace is all about. God knows that we're not sufficient. That's why God sent Jesus, to make us enough. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God took my crap, my sin, and he looks at Jesus with all of his good stuff, his righteousness, and he made this big exchange. He put all my junk on Jesus, and he put all of Jesus' righteousness on me. So you talk about wanting to be sufficient, wanting to be good enough for God. Well, you know what? God's already done this for you. He's given you the righteousness of Christ. You know this, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I was thinking this morning about Colossians 1:12. Paul says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. He is enough. He is enough. You don't need to criticize others. You don't have to be doing good things to impress others. We do things, good things out of gratitude for God. And you don't have to worry about impressing God. He already loves you. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? He already loves you. Verse 6, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Ministers of the new covenant. Now, Paul's already been kind of talking a little bit about, he's been hinting, talking about the Ten Commandments and all. The old covenant was the agreement that God had made with Israel through Moses. And the whole deal was this, you know, if you want to relate to God, you keep the law. That's the old covenant. That's the old agreement. Jeremiah predicted that there would one day be a new agreement, a new contract, a new deal with God. He writes in Jeremiah 31, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Jesus is the one that came to establish the new covenant. And the new covenant wasn't based on external law that was written on stone tablets. The new covenant would be about what God's going to do in our hearts. So these are the contrasts between the old and the new. The old was about Moses. The new is about Jesus. The old was about the law. And the new covenant is about what God wants to do in our hearts. It involves people actually knowing God. It involves the forgiveness of sin. Verse 6, he says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, every once in a while, you will hear a pastor say, well, today we're not going to study the Bible. We're going to just let the Spirit work because, you know, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. I've heard, has anybody ever heard that? I've heard that from maybe I'm the only one. Am I the only one that's heard that? Okay, a couple of you are nodding and you're not going to raise your hand. Okay, I get it. That's fine. Look, that's not what this is talking about. The problem is we're misunderstanding what this is about. Paul is calling the old covenant the law of Moses. He's calling it the letter. That's what he's doing through this whole passage. He's contrasting the old and the new. It's the law that kills. The letter kills. It does that by making us aware of our sin. Paul writes in Romans 7, he says, at one time I lived without understanding the law, but when I learned the command not to covet, for instance, the power of sin came to life and I died. So I discovered that the law's commands, which were supposed to bring life, brought spiritual death instead. Sin took advantage of those commands and deceived me. It used the commands to kill me. Paul says the letter kills. The letter kills. Paul is referring to the new covenant as the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. How do I know he's talking about the Spirit? Ezekiel also talks about the new covenant, and he'll use the word Spirit. Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And remember, Paul even talked about writing on the flesh, on the heart. He says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Now, he's doing the same thing. He's talking about the same two things. Old covenant, the law. New covenant, Jesus. The ministry of death. He's talking about the law of Moses. The ministry of death, written on engraved stones, it was glorious, but it also resulted in death. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul which sins shall die. That's old covenant. It was glorious. The covenant that God made with Moses was accompanied with a kind of glory. I like to think of glory as like a spotlight, as like something that shines. That's kind of what the idea of glory is about. When we talk about Jesus appearing in glory, it's usually describing somebody bright and shining and like making you blind because it's so bright. Something like that idea. After Moses received the Ten Commandments, is in Exodus 34, it says, now, and this was after Moses said to God, show me your glory, and God kind of did. Now, it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hands when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And we know this for sure from the movie, because before the movie, before he goes up to the mountain, his beard and everything is black. And when he comes down from the mountain, it's all white and glowy, and there's extra spotlights on him. Okay, so that's how we know the glory. Move on. Okay. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, watch this, he puts a veil on his face. There's a process here. He spends time with God. He glows. He comes out glowing. He speaks. He tells people what God said. And then he puts the veil on. Repeat, do it again. Okay, this is going to be his process. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now, so after the Israelites built the tabernacle, that's that portable tent worship center, Moses would still go in and spend time with God in the Holy of Holies. God would speak to him. He would start all glowing and everything like that. And he'd go out and he would tell people what God had been saying. But if you, and it almost makes it look like he's covering himself up because he's just embarrassed that he's glowing. I just don't want to freak you out because you're all freaked out. That's why I'm putting the veil on. Not really quite so. We'll see in a minute. He says, which glory was passing away. The glow on Moses' face didn't last. And in the same way, the glory of the law will also fade. He talks about in verse 8, what is it? How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? So the idea is that if Moses' covenant, if God's deal with Moses, which resulted in death, had this measure of glowiness, glory, wouldn't it make more sense that the covenant of the Spirit, which results in life, would have more glory? He's just kind of comparing the two, right? What results in death is not as good as what results in life. So if this one's got a little bit of glory, this one might have a bit of glory. You follow me so far? Okay, verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. He's just comparing the same two things. He talks about the ministry of condemnation and the ministry of righteousness, two more labels for the old and the new. In verse 10, he says, for even that was made glorious had no glory in this respect. So even though Moses' experience with God was quite amazing and glorious, it was nothing compared to what will happen with Jesus. That's what he's saying, verse 11. And if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Again, what's passing away is the old. What remains is, group, the new. Okay, so he's just making these same comparisons between the same two things over and over again. Verse 12. Therefore, since we have hope, we use great boldness of speech. He says, since we have hope, our faith isn't in a covenant that's passing away. Because the law of Moses, the covenant with Moses, is fading. So our faith isn't in something that's fading, but something that remains forever. And so he says, because of that, we've got hope, because we picked a winner. We picked a horse that's winning, okay? That's the idea. Because of this, he says, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Now, he says, because we have hope, we have great boldness of speech, not like Moses. He's comparing what we've got with what Moses has. We use great boldness of speech. The word for boldness, parousia, I like this word. It means freedom in speaking, to speak openly, to be free and to have free and fearless confidence, to have cheerful courage. You know what it's like to be up in front of a group and speak and be nervous? Does anybody get that? You get the nerves when you have to speak in front of groups? Okay. That's not this word. This word is what you get when you got that fire in your belly and you got to tell somebody something. This liberty, this boldness to speak. This is about being firm, clear, and plain in what you say. And he contrasts that with Moses. because Moses was a guy that liked to cover his face up. He's saying that's all different. We don't cover up. We speak with boldness. Verse 13, unlike Moses who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. I like the message, the way the message phrases it. I also like the couple other versions. The old NIV did it good. The old New Living Translation did it good, but all the current versions of those goof it all up. The message says this: he wore a veil so the children of Israel couldn't notice that the glory was fading away. Now, when I read Exodus, I don't get that. It doesn't say that. When you read Exodus, now, this time when I was reading through it again, I was thinking, well, yeah, he doesn't put the veil on until after he speaks. So it's not like he goes in and he glows. He goes in God's presence, speaks with God, starts, you know, gets all pumped up, glowing, you know, glows in the dark, you know, and he walks out. Oh, no. Before he walks out, he puts the cover on, and then he walks out and speaks. No. He gets all pumped up and starts glowing. He walks out, speaks what God has said, and then puts the veil on. That's what Exodus was saying. And he puts the veil on because he didn't want the people to see that the glow was temporary, that it faded. It faded with time. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. The same veil remains unlifted. Now, I can't help but think that Paul might be referring to how the Orthodox, at least, when they are praying and when they are reading the Torah, they will cover their heads. They'll put the prayer shawl over them. Some Jews will even take this further, and that's why they wear the kippah or the yarmulke. Kippah is Hebrew, yarmulke is Yiddish, I found out. The little skull cap thing, cover their head. It seems to me that maybe Paul is talking about the reason they cover their head. Now, the Jews will tell you they do this out of fear of God, out of honoring God, out of respect for God. And so they cover themselves out of respect. But I think that Paul might be talking about them maybe copying Moses in this, because Moses wore the veil. Yet Paul says that the real thing being veiled was not their head, but their heart. Their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Their heart or their mind, not their head. But even to this day, verse 15, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When one turns to the Lord. Moses would take off his veil whenever he came into the presence of the Lord. And what he's saying here is that for any Jew, even today, when he comes to trust in Jesus, the spiritual veil is removed. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When any person chooses to trust in Jesus, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, a new world opens for you, and you're able to experience things you've never been equipped to experience before. You're like a blind person being able to see for the first time. Found an interesting video. Not blind, but deaf.
Behind these doors, a life is unfolding.
Max Beeman for bilateral cochlear implants.
Max Beeman of Marietta is receiving cochlear implants in his ears. They will enable him, for the first time, to hear. And who is Max Beeman?
There you go.
This is Max Beeman. 1 year old, one day before surgery, a lifetime at his door.
It's funny to think about a one-year-old baby having a personality, but his personality is so strong.
I gotcha.
Max's parents, Richard and Trish, gave birth to daughter Ava a year earlier.
Oh, dancing.
When Max arrived, he fit right in.
He ate and played and smiled and cooed. Your typical baby is what we thought. And then he wasn't.
His parents could not tell that Max could not hear.
You have these big dreams for them, and then in that one moment, you think, can any of these dreams come true?
Yeah, you do it with him.
The past few months have seen these kinds of days.
Do you hear the drum?
Applesauce.
Max spends his mornings developing his senses at the Atlanta Speech School.
Applesauce, good job. He's making a choice, and he's focusing on what you're presenting in front of him.
He spends his afternoons, well, just being Max.
I think he's had to be brave before he can even understand what that word means. The beginning part of his life and the beginning part of his story, it's got to be about how brave he is.
Bravery is opening a door without knowing where it leads.
They get the medicine and they just go limp right in your arm.
5 days after Max's first birthday, a surgery team from Children's Healthcare of Atlanta opens behind his ear and inserts the cochlear implant. Nearly 1 month later.
Do you see the bus? But we're excited, excitedly nervous.
The implant is activated. Max, for the first time, hears sound.
Max? Max? Max?
Tears.
Did he hear it?
I love you.
The product of an entirely new sensation. But then.
Whoa, listen. Yeah, did you hear that?
And then. And just like that.
Oh.
A new chapter.
To know that he heard something when he's never heard before is pretty amazing.
This is life unfolding.
Hi, Max.
A world for Max of doors open.
That there's technology out there that can give him that gift and give our family that gift. It's incredible. And it's a great day.
You know, we forget, especially when you've been a Christian for a while, and all you do is hang around other Christians, you forget what it was like before you knew the Lord. The people that you know who don't know Christ, they're deaf to him. They can't hear him. They're blind to him. Can't see what he's all about. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken off. And the ones that are blind can see. The ones that are deaf can hear. He says, verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The word liberty, eleutheria, the liberty to do as one pleases. When the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, he gives us liberty. It's like the baby Max having the liberty to hear sound for the first time. It's not a liberty or a freedom to do the wicked thing that I want, but it's just the opposite. It's the liberty to not have to do the wicked thing that I don't want to do. It's freedom from sin. Paul writes, but now having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. we have liberty from sin. Verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It says, we all with unveiled face. As believers, we've had that veil lifted from our eyes, right? So this is for believers, as believers, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. This idea of the mirror could refer to a couple different things. It could be that the mirror refers to how dimly we catch glimpses of the Lord on this side of death. Because when after we die, we will see him face to face. It'll be really clear. It'll be really obvious what he's all about. But on this side of death, things are a little bit dim. What do I mean? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, but now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And keep in mind, mirrors in those days were usually stuff like polished brass, not, you know, the crystal clear mirrors that we've got, you know, in our bathrooms and all. And so looking in a mirror, you just see things kind of like they are. It could talk about how we are dimly catching glimpses of God. It could also be a reference to God's word. Well, why do I say that? James says, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, so he's talking about the difference between people who just hear what God says and people who actually do it. For if anyone is a hearer of God's word, of the word, and is not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So, and the law of liberty is not the law of Moses, it's God's word. The idea is that a person who reads God's word but doesn't follow it is like a guy who looks in the mirror and says, I need to shave today. And then you walk into the kitchen and you get your breakfast and then you go to the bathroom and then you get dressed and you forget what you saw in the mirror. That's like the guy who reads the word and just reads it and doesn't do it. So, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, he could be talking about how we only have a faint idea of who God is. He could be talking about looking in the mirror being God's word. It says we are transformed from glory to glory. The Greek word for transformed, metamorphao, we get that word metamorphosis, like a, you know, you think of caterpillars turning into butterflies. That's a metamorphosis. To change into another form. The Transformers. I should have put Transformers up. What do you think? Nah. Sorry. I won't do that to you. Sorry. We are transformed from glory to glory. We are being transformed from glory to glory. The Greek, the grammatical tense of the verb is present tense, which means it is continuous action. You aren't changed in an instant. However this happens, it doesn't happen in an instant. It's something that goes on and goes on and goes on and goes on for the rest of your life. The only instantaneous change will come, well, one change will come at death. The other will come the rapture when you get your glorified body. It's a continual change. So I just want to end by talking about spiritual change. God wants us to grow and to be transformed, to be changed. Moses spent time in God's presence, and he actually glowed as a result. I think if you turned the lights out, if he walked in the room and you turned the lights out, he'd like glow in the dark. We wouldn't, you know, honey, I forgot where I put my phone. We'll bring Moses over here and we'll find it. You know, it could be something like that. I don't know. I can't help but think that what this is talking about is that when you and I spend time in God's presence like Moses did, we got to be changed in some way as well. I think the idea is that God takes his glory and puts a little more on us. From glory to glory. Maybe you could think of it like dipping out of his bucket and pouring some glory onto us. We gain a little more glory each time we spend time with God. And I'd like to suggest that transformation involves at least three things. It involves his presence. Moses glowed when he spent time in God's presence. Now, I know some of you would say to me, well, we're always in God's presence. Well, okay, you got me there. God is present everywhere. He's omnipresent. You got me there. Maybe you are in God's presence, but is God in your presence? Are you aware of him? Do you know that you are? Do you see, to use the omnipresence of God and to argue against drawing near to God, you're just making yourself a poorer Christian. God tells us to draw near to him, to enter into his presence with thanksgiving, to spend time before him. I think that involves, you know, our time of praying. I think it involves waiting on the Lord. I think it involves being with him. I take walks with God. I'm a crazy nut case to think that that happens, but I think that that happens. To spend time with him. Give him time. Give him time. I think worship is something that is a part of being in God's presence. Psalm 22 talks about he is enthroned upon the praises of Israel. When you give him praise, whether it's here in church or whether it's in your prayer closet or whether you're out on a walk, to spend time in his presence. I think it involves his word, because I think that's the mirror. I think that the mirror gives us a hint at that. I think the mirror is the closest portrait we can get of what God looks like. And when God is transforming you from glory to glory, you have a clue of what you're going to look like, because you're looking at him, you're reading about him, you're learning about him in truth. Not, you know, there are a lot of people who have this idea that God is who I think he is. And so people will say things like, oh, there's no such thing as hell. I can't believe that a God of love would send people to hell. Well, there you go. I guess there must not be any hell, huh? Because Fred doesn't believe in hell. I got news for you. It doesn't make any difference what you think God is like. It makes a difference who God says he is like. And you find that in the clarity of his word, of how he has already revealed himself to us. The word. Learn what God's glory is like. Learn what God wants to form you into. And the third thing I want to say, because I think this is a part of it, is obedience. You aren't saved because you obey. You are saved because you believe. You are saved because God did something tremendous. He sent his son to die for you, and you were smart enough to trust him. And that's how you were saved. But friends, once you are saved, God wants you to participate in the transformation process. And whether that's the simple obedience of spending time with God every day, reading every day, praying every day, just waiting on him every day, or whether it's because he begins to point some things out, let's work on your anger a little today. Today, we're going to teach you about anger. And darn it, you get angry at it, right? All the things that make you angry happen today. God wants to transform you, to change you. Metamorphosis from the stupid caterpillar that I am into the beautiful butterfly he wants me to become. Well, that sounds all schmutzy. But God wants to transform us. And remember the present tense. It's not like that. You know, I kind of bristle at times because there are some of us preachers who give the idea that you come forward and you accept Christ and instantly your life will change and then that's it, you got it. You know, all the bad things are gone and you are a completely new person, and then you go home and you think, wow, this is awesome, and then you still are tempted. And then you start doing the stupid things again. Look, the transformation is a continuous thing. It's something God wants to work at. He wants to get you on the conveyor belt, move you a little further down the road, go a little bit further along in life. He wants to change us. He wants to transform us. And we have to be a willing and cooperative participant. Well, that's it for our study. And so here, let's do this. Let's, we swapped cards.